Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We continue our series of studies on the book of Hebrews. This evening we desire to cover chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 11. We come to this message, Christ is greater than Moses. Now we come to consider how Christ is portrayed to us as greater than anyone and anything that the Jews took pride in. Remember that the writer of this book of Hebrews was concerned for the fact that many Jewish Christians were beginning to be shaken in their faith. It was as though they were steeped in Judaism. Judaism was a perverted version of the teaching of the Bible. It was a religion that flowed out of a distorted version of the New Testament, the Old Testament's teaching. So the Old Testament is really part of God's Word. But the Jews added their own understanding, their own interpretations of the Old Testament to form a system of do's and don'ts, which they call Judaism. And when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, he castigated the Jewish religious leaders. He rebuked them. He showed to them where they have gone wrong in the understanding of the Old Testament. And he showed to them that the Old Testament actually prophesied about the coming of a Messiah. And he was that promised Messiah. But the Jews refused to accept Jesus Christ. So Christ was crucified and he rose from the dead on the third day. And he has risen to heaven. His disciples began to preach the gospel everywhere. The good news of salvation found in this Savior, Jesus Christ. And among the Jews who followed Judaism were those who were convinced and they came to trust in Jesus Christ. They became the early Christians. They formed the early churches. But as persecution came upon them, and many of these Jewish Christians became shaken in their faith. And when you're shaken in your faith, you are in danger. Because the more you're shaken, the more easily you are moved out of where you are standing. And that is not good for your spiritual life. Imagine the goalposts. So here comes some naughty boys. They see, nobody's playing football today. So they together shake the goalposts, shake and shake and shake. And as after shaking for some time, you discover that the goalposts becomes loose in the holes. And then it's easy for them to lift up the goalposts and then to chuck it away. Now, some of us have done that in our younger days. We naughty boys did that. We knew that straight away pulling up the goalposts wouldn't work. So what we did was we shake the goalposts, loosen the goalposts first. So you see here that these Jewish Christians were being shaken in their faith. And the more you're shaken, the more you allow yourself to be shaken, the looser is your hold to the truth. Then you can easily be removed from your position. And that is not good, not good, not good at all. So the writer of this book of Hebrews wanted to strengthen these Jewish Christians. And as he speaks to these Jewish Christians, of course, those who are non-Jews, who have become Christians, will learn from them as well. Because among all Christians, whether Jews or non-Jews, there are certain things that are common to us all. So what was a problem to the Jewish Christians could be a problem to non-Jewish Christians as well. What applied to them because they were Christians applied to others who are Christians as well. And along the way, we must see also what true Christianity is all about, so that those who are not yet Christians may know. And in that way, you know more of what true Christianity is all about. So you discover that those who are truly Christians can be shaken in their faith. When you become Christians, it doesn't mean everything is smooth going. There are times when doubts come, and especially when problems come one after another. And the Christians were being constantly persecuted, and there was this temptation for them to go back to their Judaism, especially because the other family members were not yet Christians. So they were still practicing their old religion of Judaism. And you are in and out of the house, and you are the only one who is a Christian. And you are likely to be tempted to want to go back to the old way of life. The temptation is great. You feel like, why should I go through all these trials, all this suffering, because of following Jesus Christ? Maybe I should just give it up and then just go back to my old way of life. The temptation is there, but true Christians will not go back. Those who go back and never return, never come back to Christ, they were never true Christians. So this is written to warn those who are true Christians, don't allow your faith to be shaken. So how does this book of Hebrews begin? It began in chapter 1 by showing to us that Christ is greater than the angels. The Hebrews, the Jews, believed that the word of God, the five books of Moses, was transmitted to Moses by the mediation of angels. So God, through the angels, passed the message to Moses, and Moses passed the message to the people of Israel. So they respected angels highly. And in chapter 1, we were shown that Christ is higher than the angels. So, therefore, if you respect angels, you should respect Christ more highly. Then in chapter 2, Christ is shown to be the captain of our salvation. No one can give salvation to fallen man. We are all fallen in Adam. We are all guilty before God because of our sins. None of us can save ourselves. We need someone to save us. Jesus Christ came to save sinners like us. He did not come to save angels. He came to save sinners like us. So Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. Now we come to chapter 3. The writer wants to show to us that Christ is higher or greater than Moses. The Jews not only respected the angels, they respected Moses as the greatest of all the prophets. Now, we are not saying we should respect Moses less. We must respect Moses highly because he was a great prophet used by God to give the word of God to his people in the Old Testament times. And we must respect Moses and, in fact, all the other prophets highly. But among the Jews, the greatest of their prophets was Moses. So we continue to respect Moses, but we must remember to respect Jesus Christ even more. But why? Why is Christ greater than Moses? The chapter wants to show to us, compared to Moses, who was used by God to give rest to God's people, rest, physical rest, in the land of Canaan. Jesus Christ came to give spiritual rest. And where Moses failed, Jesus Christ accomplished what he came to do. So Jesus Christ alone gives rest in God's house. So that is what we are going to learn. And the passage divides itself into two parts. In the first part, verse 1 to verse 6, verse 1 to verse 2, we are told that this is first a message addressed to believers. So it does not apply to non-believers. But non-believers may listen and see who are the true believers. The true believers are described in verse 1 as holy brethren. Now the word holy means set apart. Set apart for who and for what? The Bible consistently used the word holy to mean set apart to God. So the whole world, the whole universe is created by God. So it belongs to God. So God can do anything he likes with the universe. But God does not choose to use everything in the same way. He wants to choose certain people to be his special people, to reveal his glory to the rest of all his creatures. So he chose certain people for himself. So true believers are people chosen and set aside by God for his special use. So who are they? They are people set aside to God. What is the purpose of setting them aside to God? It is to be used by God to reveal his glory to the rest of all of his creatures. So straight away you know that not everyone can be regarded as holy brethren. We may regard everyone in the world as brothers, like what some people claim, from the point of view that we are human beings descended from Adam and Eve. Or we may regard all Malaysians as brothers because we live in the same country. But that is using the word brothers in a very loose sense. And in its own context, we understand what the person is saying. But from the Bible's point of view, the word brethren is used in reference to those who are chosen by God from eternity, who respond to the call of the gospel, and who are made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, they are true Christians. They are not just Christians in name. They are people who have been convicted of their sins, and they are now trusting in Jesus Christ for acceptance before God. Now, that is what we mean by a Christian. People use the word Christian in a very loose sense. You go to a country like England, and you ask the people, what religion do you follow? The vast majority will say, we follow Christianity. We are Christians. They go to school and fill up the form, and in a column, your religion, they'll put down Christianity. So what is your religion? Christian, you see? But they are using the word Christian in a cultural sense, but not in a biblical sense. The vast majority of those in England who call themselves Christians are actually not Christians in the biblical sense. Those who are Christians in the biblical sense are those who have been convicted of their sins before God. They know they have sinned against God. They know they are guilty before God. They know they cannot save themselves. And that is why they have turned to trust in Jesus Christ. That is why they come to church to learn from the Bible. Because the Bible is now something special to them. It is not an ordinary book. It is God's Word. They come to hear God's Word and they want to follow the teaching of the Bible. Something has happened to them. As they heard the gospel preached to them by their Christian friends, or as they came to church to hear the Word of God explained, something happened to them. Gradually they begin to understand what the Bible is trying to say. And along the way they have been convinced, and they have been convicted of their sins, and they have been convinced of the truth, and they have been turned to trust in Jesus Christ. That is why when that happens, you discover that their life subsequently is different from their life before that. It is like crossing over a hill. Once you have crossed over, you have crossed over. You know you have crossed over that hill. See? So when the person has crossed over the hill, he looks back, he knows that is past, because the hill blocks his view of the past. He knew that once upon a time, he was on the other side of the hill. He is now on this other side. He is now following Jesus Christ. Now that is the true Christian. That is the holy brethren we are talking about, not the cultural Christians. So out of all the people in the world, there are those who are chosen by God, called out by the gospel, made clean in their hearts by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is why they are also called partakers of the heavenly calling. Becoming a Christian is responding to the call of God. The gospel is preached. The good news of salvation is preached. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is alone the Savior of sinners. His death on the cross is alone the way by which we are going to be forgiven by God. There is no other way. The way to eternal life is by repentance and faith in Christ. There simply is no other way. And therefore, the good news about Jesus Christ and Him crucified is proclaimed in the hearing of all. But not all will respond by repentance from sin, by faith in Jesus Christ. But those who repent and believe in Christ, they become united to Christ by faith. And they become partakers of that heavenly calling. And we therefore know Jesus Christ as our apostle,
and as our high priest, and we have more to say that in a moment. But salvation has been revealed to us. We know now who Jesus Christ is. As an apostle, it means that he has been sent to us to reveal God and his will for us. So Jesus Christ's person is known to us. We know he is the one sent by God to be our Savior. So you must trust in the person of Christ. You must trust Christ. The doctrines of the Bible drive us to Jesus Christ. We don't trust in right doctrine. Right doctrines are important in so far as it makes us trust in Christ. So is correct doctrine important? Of course it's important. But don't trust in doctrine. Trusting in doctrine cannot save you. You must believe in doctrine, which drives you to faith in Christ. So who are you trusting in? It is Christ. So you trust in Christ as the Son of God, the Savior appointed for sinners. Then furthermore, you trust in him as your high priest. In the Old Testament, the high priest comes to offer sacrifices on behalf of the one who wants to be accepted by God. So you as a Jew come to worship God. You want God to accept you. But you are guilty before God. And if God were to punish you for your sins, you will be in hell. You will not be able to be with God in heaven. So what happens is that guilt must be cancelled. That sin must be removed. So what happens is you bring an animal and the high priest prays over the animals and your sin is regarded as transferred to the animal. That animal is slaughtered and offered up to God. So the animal is regarded as having died for you. The animal dies in your place. The animal takes your place. He dies to take the punishment that you deserve. And because the animal has taken the punishment you deserve, now you do not need to be punished. In that way, God accepts you. Your sins are forgiven by that sacrifice. But did the animal in the Old Testament actually took away the sin of the worshipper? No. It was only symbolic. It was to show that one day a perfect sacrifice would come. He would lay down his life for the sins of his people. And when Jesus Christ came on the scene, John the Baptist pointed out to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus Christ came to fulfill what was portrayed by the Old Testament animal sacrifices. The Old Testament animal sacrifice was intended to point to the perfect sacrifice, namely the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was going to die on behalf of his people. So back to this high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament helped the people to offer up their animal sacrifices to God. Jesus Christ is that perfect high priest. He's greater than Aaron and his sons. Jesus Christ is a high priest of a different order altogether. He's the Son of God. He's our high priest. Now, as high priest, what has he come to offer? You look around, where are the animals good enough to be sacrificed for our sins? There's none. And that's why in the Old Testament, every year, every time a believer, a worshipper comes to God, he has to offer an animal sacrifice. If an animal can really be offered to make our sins be taken away, then there is only one animal that needs to be sacrificed. And there's no need for repeating the sacrifice. But precisely because an animal cannot possibly take away our sins, no animal is good enough to take away man's sin. It is repeated all the time. It is a constant reminder that the animal could not really take away our sin. We have to wait for the time when the perfect sacrifice provided by God comes. And that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. See? So Jesus Christ has now come as the high priest. So he cannot offer up animal sacrifice anywhere. He could not find an animal good enough to offer in our place. So what did he use? He offered up himself. Because he himself was the Lamb of God. And as high priest, he offered up himself. He laid down his life on the cross. He allowed himself to be crucified in the place of his people. So then, those who are partakers of the heavenly calling are those who have trusted in the person and the work of Christ. Christ truly is that apostle or that sent one, the one sent by God to be our Savior. You have trusted in Him and His death on the cross to save you. So that first point must be grasped, that this passage is addressing those who are believers, those who are true Christians. Salvation comes to those who trust in Christ, who died on the cross to be our perfect sacrifice. Too many people have been led to believe they are Christians through a defective gospel. A defective gospel is preached whereby you are told that God is love and that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. And all you need is to make an assent, an intellectual agreement to what you are hearing. But here we are told of those who respond to the call of the gospel. They come to repent of their sins. They come to trust in Jesus Christ. So all in all, you discover that a true believer is transformed in his total person. If you look at today's world, you discover there are those who focus on your mind. And one group of people who do that are the hyper-Calvinists. The hyper-Calvinists, they teach the doctrine concerning Christ and His death on the cross. But there is no appeal for you to repent. There is no call for you to come to faith in Christ. There is no command for you to forsake your sin and come and trust in Christ and follow Him. So you see, the hyper-Calvinists appeal to your mind, and it does not affect your heart. It does not affect your will. Then comes the charismatics. They come and attack your feelings. They stir up your feelings with music, emotional music, with sob stories. And then they come and make you act to show that you have believed in Christ. But you have not truly understood who Christ really is, why He died on the cross. So if you have not understood who Christ really is and why He died on the cross, then how can you possibly be saved? You have not heard the true gospel. Then finally, there are those who are Arminians. They attack your will. They make a superficial message of Christ and of His death on the cross, and then they appeal for you to act. They want you to act now to show your readiness to accept Jesus Christ. They make you walk to the front. Come, now, yes, there's one coming. Who else? And so you discover that one after another come to the front to be prayed over. And you are made to think that the decision that you make, namely of walking to the front, in some ways have contributed to your salvation. When actually, salvation is completed in Jesus Christ. You can't contribute anything. You're commanded to repent and believe. Repentance and belief has nothing to do with walking to the front, or raising your hands, or saying the sinner's prayer. Repentance is in the heart. Faith is in the heart. You must make up your mind that you no longer want to live a Christless life, and you make up your mind to follow Christ. What you know in your mind, you're convinced in your heart, and because you're convinced in your heart, you now act in following Jesus Christ. So the mind, the heart, and the will has been turned around by the Holy Spirit such that you are now united to Christ. So such are those who are true believers. They are the holy brethren. They are partakers of the heavenly calling. They believe in that great apostle who is also the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is a reminder to us of Christ's greatness over Moses. In what ways is Christ greater than Moses? In three ways mentioned here. Firstly, we must consider the fact that Jesus Christ is an apostle and high priest. Moses was a prophet. We know that prophets and apostles were used by God to bring His will to His people. In the Old Testament, the prophets wrote down God's word. That's why we have the Old Testament. When Jesus Christ came, He did not write the New Testament through prophets, although there were prophets speaking God's will in the New Testament time. But the word of God was written down primarily by the apostles. And of all apostles, Jesus Christ is the greatest apostle. He's the great apostle who delegated the work to the apostles appointed by himself. Just like he's the great shepherd of the church, and he has under-shepherds in the church. So pastors are the under-shepherds in the church. But Christ is our great pastor. He's the great shepherd. So also the apostles were used by the Lord to write down the New Testament. But Christ came as the great apostle. So apostles and prophets were used by God to write God's word. But apostles come. The apostles are found in the New Testament. They write the New Testament. And the New Testament is in a sense a completion of God's written word. The Old Testament were servants of God, true. What they wrote were God's word, true. But they were of the Old Testament. They could be completed only by the writings of the New Testament, the apostles. And Christ, as an apostle, is greater than Moses as a prophet. And furthermore, Moses was never a high priest, but Christ is our high priest. So the first point then is that Christ is greater than Moses because he's an apostle and the high priest of the church. Then secondly, a person who builds a house is definitely greater than that house. When you build a house, you design it, you nail it, you fit all the parts together according to what you like, according to your wish, according to your desire. And when you don't like it, you can dismantle any part. You can use that house as you like. You can rent it out. You can allow your sons to stay. You can live it in yourself. You can live in part of it and rent out other parts. Because it's yours, you decide what to do with it. The builder is definitely greater than what is built. Who built the whole universe? God, we are told. We are told there in verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And how did God build the universe? He built it through the agency of his Son. God the Father sent the Son, go build the universe. And the word of God went forward and things were made. We know that because in chapter 1 we have been told already. Turn back with me to chapter 1 of Hebrews. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 1 this word in verse 2. Starting from verse 1. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heirs of all things, to whom also he made the worlds. So two things are declared at one go, which we have covered already in chapter 3. Christ reveals God as an apostle, whereas Moses was only one of the prophets who revealed God's will in the Old Testament. And Christ is high priest, and Moses was not. And here we are told that Christ made all things. So God made all things by the agency of his Son. God sent forth the Son to make everything. And make everything means just everything. The whole universe. Look at the distant galaxies. They were made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at our solar system. It was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the earth. It was created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at all the things that are on the earth. They are all created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at human beings. They were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Moses. He's only one of the creatures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who built the house is greater than the house itself. Jesus Christ, who made all men, made Moses as well. So who do you think is greater? Hey, friend. If you understand that Christ is the one who created the universe, straight away you understand Christ is greater than Moses. That is the second reason. And then thirdly, look at the house of God. Look at the people of God, which is regarded as God's house. See, remember, God's house is not a building where we meet. Although in the Old Testament there was the tabernacle, then there was the temple built by Solomon, and in the New Testament, Christians do make use of buildings. We gather in buildings and we call this God's house and we say this is the church. But rightly speaking, the church or God's house is not the building, it is the people, God's people. God's people who are united together in worship, that is the church. Okay? So when we talk about the church being built up, the New Testament tells us that each of us is like a living stone being added to this building that is coming up. We are living stones being built up as a living church, a living house. And Moses was serving among God's people. Moses was serving in the house of God as a servant. And the servant cannot be greater than the son of the master. Imagine you are working for a boss and you respect the boss, and you will be wise to respect his son as well. Because when his son comes home, he can go in and out of the house as he likes, and he can approach his father as he likes. But not you, not you. You're only a worker. You're only a servant in the house. You better know how to tread carefully. And here you must understand, Moses was a servant, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son in the house. Therefore, we straight away understand, Jesus Christ is far greater than Moses. For all these three reasons, we must magnify the name of Christ above all else. He truly is above everybody. That is why we are reminded there in verse 5 that Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Moses actually pointed to the coming of someone greater than him. He served in God's house, but he faithfully served in such a way that he said, one day a greater than me will come. You consider me a great prophet, but someone greater than me will come, and him you must listen. See? So Moses himself did not dare to consider himself equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one to be highly honored. So, where is your faith? We have learned that faith in doctrine in itself would be wrong. It does not lead to true faith. Doctrine is good. It leads us to Jesus Christ. And when doctrine is preached right, if doctrine is allowed to you to work right, it will turn us to trust in Christ. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ, not those doctrine. But equally, when we trust in Jesus Christ, it must be Christ alone and no other. You cannot say, I respect highly Jesus Christ, but at the same time, I respect Moses, either to the same degree or maybe slightly lower than him. But you cannot even compare Moses with the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is truly a servant, and he points us to Jesus Christ. He wants our focus to be on Christ, our trust to be on Christ, not on Moses himself. Moses was only a servant revealing the coming of Christ, and our faith should therefore be upon Christ. In other words, correctly understood, this passage teaches us that true salvation is by faith in Christ alone. That is why later the Apostle Paul in a later epistle says that justification is by faith in Christ. So how are we saved? We are saved by faith alone, not by any other method. See, faith is the means by which we come to appropriate, to gain the salvation that is totally accomplished by Christ. So it's by faith alone, not by any other method. Don't try to work out any other method. It is only by repentance which accompanies faith. So faith and repentance and faith, they always go together. When there is true repentance, there is true faith. When there is true faith, there is true repentance. So when we talk about faith alone, it means that you have true repentance. So repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Together, we often call that conversion. See? And conversion is the external human part. The Holy Spirit has done a deep spiritual work in us called the new birth. The Holy Spirit transforms us from within. We are changed. Therefore, we are able to repent and believe. So the new birth is manifested physically as conversion. You repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? So you see now that repentance and faith is mentioned together as faith, the means. Faith alone and Jesus Christ alone. And that must be understood. The Reformation, the period that in the 16th century when truths were recovered, the truths that were recovered included faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Justification is by faith in Christ alone. The word alone is only one word, but it makes all the difference. You can't have faith plus works. You can't have Christ plus other things. No. Don't have Christ plus Mary. Not even Christ plus Moses. So don't add Christ plus faith in Mary. Christ plus other things. No. Don't add faith plus works. No. Don't add Christ plus Mary or Christ plus baptism. No. It is by faith in Christ alone. That is all. That is the only way and the sufficient way. The only way to be saved is to understand that Christ is superior to Moses. Our faith should be upon Christ and Christ alone. Then finally, a warning against unbelief. Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11 is quoted. And the reason why it's quoted is explained. When we read this psalm in the Old Testament, we might miss the point that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and for a purpose. And this passage tells us in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. So when Psalm 97 was written, the Holy Spirit was trying to make the readers understand. God wants you to take note. The Holy Spirit is the one who is speaking to us in this psalm. And the Holy Spirit wants us to note the urgency of the need to come to faith in the Savior who has been announced. So we must not harden ourselves. Don't be like the Jews in the Old Testament times when Moses was raised up by God to lead them out of bondage from Egypt. So they were in bondage, under physical bondage. They were slaves, mistreated by the Egyptian masters. They were in bondage, in misery. Okay? And compared to Jesus Christ, he came to deliver us from the bondage of sin. So Moses, in delivering the people of God out of Egypt from their bondage, is a picture of Jesus Christ delivering us out of the bondage of sin. And Moses led them out, and along the way, God spoke to them. God showed his presence in their midst. God provided them miraculously the bread from heaven, the water from the rock. God preserved their shoes and their clothes from wearing out. God protected them from their enemies. God brought them along the way in the wilderness. But what did they do? They rebelled against God. They hardened their hearts despite the fact that they had so many privileges. And the warning to us is that in a similar way, you have many privileges. You know how many people here are seated down listening to this message? You say not too many. But you are not alone. There are sufficient number of people. We say a group of people is hearing the word of God tonight. But do you realize that there are 100 times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times, 10,000 times the number of people outside who have no chance to hear this message? Do you realize how privileged you are compared to all these tens of thousands of people outside? And remember, you're not hearing this for the first time. Many of you have been here many times. Many of you have heard the word of God open up like this to your understanding so many times. The Holy Spirit, by his word, has been trying to wrestle with you to come to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ. But remember, the Spirit wrestles with us to persuade us, to convince us, to clear doubts. But the Spirit never forces anyone. That is the way the Spirit works. He never catches us by the neck like a cat catching a rat. No. He doesn't drag us kicking into the kingdom of God. He's able to, but he does not do it that way. Instead, the Holy Spirit persuades us by the word. He uses the word of God to continue to persuade us such that our mind is informed, our hearts are persuaded, and he wants our will to act in obedience to the truth of the gospel. That is how the Holy Spirit works. He wants to transform us from within such that we willingly respond to the call of the gospel. He does not forcibly drag us into the kingdom of God. And what I'm trying to say to you is this. Among us here are many who have on many occasions heard God's word. On many occasions the Spirit of God has wrestled with your spirit, trying to lead you, trying to persuade you to come willingly to faith in Jesus Christ. But the problem is many hearers of the gospel harden themselves. In the same way that the Hebrew people led out by Moses from Egypt, they hardened themselves. They heard God's word, but they resisted God's word. They saw the miracles of God working in their midst. They refused to believe. God has given them so many privileges, but they abused those privileges. And in the end, what happened? In the end, what happened? God was angry with them. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That first generation died in the wilderness wandering. A new generation was raised in the wilderness wandering who were led by Joshua into the promised land. That first generation failed to make it. And the comparison is with hearers today. Remember verse 7 where we are told, therefore the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The words of the Spirit of God through this psalm is, today if you hear the word of God, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. Don't be like that first generation of Hebrew people coming out of Egypt. Jesus Christ has come to lead you out of the bondage of sin. He wants to bring you into his rest. Remember, Moses was foretelling these sort of things. He was foretelling that someone greater than himself was coming. You must believe him. And Jesus Christ has come to offer himself as that perfect sacrifice, not the animals that were sacrificed in the time of Moses. And Jesus Christ has come to give rest. Rest not in a piece of physical land called Canaan, but rest in the kingdom of God. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into the rest, the spiritual rest, the eternal rest that is being shown by the land of Canaan. But the great danger is that we are privileged to hear this message. We have so many occasions when we hear the word of God. We have on many occasions hear the call of the gospel, but we have not responded. We have not responded positively. Instead, we have hardened ourselves. And which one of us is being spoken to tonight? You are one of those who have such great privileges, who have on many occasions been called upon to repent and believe, but up to now, you are still in your unbelief. The great danger is that you might be cast away from God, that you end up failing to enter that rest that is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. So then, we complete tonight's message by noting the 3 points that is shown in this passage. Firstly, this message is addressed to those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we are shown or reminded again of the greatness of Jesus Christ compared to Moses and what more to any others. And thirdly, this is a warning and an urgent call for us to get out of our state of unbelief, to come quickly to faith in Jesus Christ. So in closing then, we have seen that Christ alone gives rest in God's house. Why is this addressed to those who profess belief? The reason is because numbered among those who profess belief, there are always a group who is not genuinely believing. It always happens. That is why the Apostle Paul, for example, when he writes to any church, he teaches them as though they are all believers, but along the way he warns those who are not truly believers. Yes, in the church there are always those who call themselves Christians, but there are always those who are not true believers. Take, for example, in 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote so many things in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, he asked the hearers, the readers, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith, to ensure that you are in the faith. See? Examine yourself. And so a message like this is addressed to those who call themselves Christians, with the understanding that in any group of people who call themselves Christians, there is always the likelihood that there might at least be one or two who are not truly converted. Yes, and this is to awaken you to the realization that it is high time you put off all these pretenses, you put off all these doubts and come clearly to Jesus Christ. And once for all this haziness about being a Christian, once for all, and this, you don't want to be neither here nor there, to be a vague sort of a Christian when you, in fact you are not truly a Christian. Let tonight be the night when you end all this. Confess your sins, repent of all your sins, come to Jesus Christ, trust in Him, make up your mind starting from tonight you are going to follow Him, follow Christ alone as your Savior. Then, this is also addressed to those we have no reason to believe that you are not a believer. You know that you are a true believer, but your faith is easily shaken by the pressures around you, by the turmoil, by the upheaval, by the chaos around us. The political situation, the economic situation, the relationship problems, problems of various kinds, cause us to shift our attention away from Jesus Christ. It causes us to begin to doubt whether it is worthwhile continuing. If you are a true believer, you would look upon this passage as a reminder to continue on with Jesus Christ, that it is well worth it, as a warning that you mustn't be shaken, otherwise you might be cast aside and you end up being an apostate. An apostate is someone who once professed to be a believer, who appeared to be a true believer, but along the way he loses his faith, and he does not come back to Jesus Christ. Such a person will die in his sin. Then you can't say that, oh, he was once a Christian. He was a Christian for many years, 10 years, 20 years. But in the last 5 years of his life, he lived as a pagan, he went back to the world. You can't say that. He was never a true Christian. He's an apostate. He tasted the good things of God, but he turned away. So it shows that he was never truly one of God's chosen people. So he was never a true Christian. However genuine his life may have been, whatever great things he has accomplished in the name of Jesus Christ, he's an apostate. An apostate is different from a backslider. A person backslides in his Christian life, but he repents and comes back to the Lord. An apostate is never a true Christian. So this is the second reason why such a message is given to us in the Bible, to search us out so that we are all clearly sure that we are true believers following Christ, and also to warn us of the danger of falling away. So may God bring many, yes, many here tonight to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Come and trust in Him.